I want to begin with you with a small exercise in the imagination. I want you to listen carefully to something I'm going to say, and then imagine hearing what I'm about to say to you in different situations that I'll describe and see if it sounds different. Got me? Understand? Now what I'm just going to say is this, one sentence, and I want you to listen to it first here in this place. I want you to hear it uttered by me, who's here and whose job it is to teach the Bible, and here among us as we've come away for a weekend at Fairmile as the RML group. This is the sentence I want you to listen to in this context and see how it sounds. Jesus is Lord. Now, I wonder how you react to hearing that sentence here. Well, it's the kind of thing you expect, isn't it, really? It sounds the right sort of thing to say here. It's even got a ring of truth about it in this company, hasn't it? We find ourselves at this moment, and quite often actually in the Christian life, we find ourselves in circumstances and in an environment where a sentence like that and a whole lot of other sentences like it just sort of fit. They don't sound odd. You don't think that I must be some kind of nutcase because I've said that here. Right, now, I want you to move out in your imagination. You're somewhere else now, and you're in a different environment. You're out, let us say, you're at home one night. You turn on the television, and just at that moment before the picture comes up, when you only hear the sound, you've got a television that comes on sound first. That's how ours work. At that moment, just before you see the picture, you hear someone on the television say, "Jesus is Lord." I wonder how it sounds now. I wonder what you expect to see when the picture comes up. What have you tuned into? It feels a bit different, doesn't it? It's not the kind of thing you expect to hear in that environment. All right, now you're driving up or down the M1, into or out of London for the weekend, depending on your preferences. And I thought this one up when I was at home before I realised you didn't have such things as billboards on the M1, but now I realise you don't, but just imagine you did. And you're hurtling along the M1, as people seem to do, I've discovered, and at this moment, all of a sudden, you suddenly see this great big billboard with letters 2 metres high, "Jesus is Lord." What kind of person do you think would put a thing up like that on the M1? Does that billboard have anything to say with your weekend in or out of London, whichever way you're going? Right now you're in a busy office, you're working in the office, and a memo suddenly appears in your tray. You pick it up, half expecting it to say, "We can manage with one less staff. Thank you very much." Pick up your pay as you leave this afternoon. But it actually says, in bold letters, "Jesus is Lord." Now, I wonder if your imagination is good enough to tell you that when you move from here, from this Christian environment, from this Christian setting where Christian things are expected to be said, you find that a sentence like that sort of loses its sense of reality, doesn't it, when you move into those different environments? You find yourself suspecting that when you hear these things out there, it sort of loses its ring of truth. You can't help wondering what sort of nut put up that billboard. What practical joker wrote the memo? And if you should find that the sentence "Jesus is Lord" is just as real wherever you hear it, then forgive me for putting it like this, but either you are fairly naive and you don't know the world very well, and perhaps one day you'll come down with a great big crash, or you are mature in your understanding and you know the truth about God and you are wise. The book of Daniel has been written to help us towards that maturity and to help us, well, it's a book about being wise. Tonight I want to look with you at just one chapter of the book, but I'd like to introduce the whole book to you, because really you understand any chapter in a book by understanding what the whole book is about. So I'd like to say a few things about the whole book of Daniel before we get to that. And the things I want to say, I've really put up on this board here, I'll keep turning it round, just some headings to keep so that you can keep track of where we are. Something about the setting of the book. The setting of the book is rather important, and it's given to us at the very beginning of the book, the first couple of verses. That's often the place you'll find out the setting of a book in the Bible, that is where it occurs. And in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, it goes like this: in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. Now, although the book of Daniel is going to take us many years beyond this event of this Nebuchadnezzar, this is where it starts, and this is what's in the background for the whole book. And again, if you're doing Bible overview, have you got to this event yet? Yes, right, see? Bible overview, that's the course. Can't wait to get through Romans, can you, be able to do Bible overview? Well, the pagan king of Babylon, what happened was, it's really towards the end of the Old Testament story, and this is really what happened at the end of Israel's history, at least the end of the great history of Israel, when the pagan king of Babylon came along. It was, the year was round about 597 or 587 BC, during that decade it happened. The king of Babylon came and he destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and he destroyed the temple actually, and he took people off to as refugees to settle in Babylon, and it's the period that's called the exile. The exile. Right towards the end of the Old Testament story. But it's actually one of the most important events in the Old Testament, the exile. If you're doing overview, I'm not sure whether anybody's put it quite like this to you, but I'd suggest that you can think about three major events in the Old Testament. If you want to understand the Old Testament, they're really, you can think in terms of three major events. There's creation, that's a fairly major event. Then there's the Exodus out of Egypt. And then there's the exile. And one of the first questions you ask when you're reading anything in the Old Testament is, where does it fit in relation to creation, Exodus, exile? And what happens is that in creation, as the Bible presents it to us, we see that everything has been made by God who is purposeful. He's made things purposefully. In the Exodus, you discover that the God who made everything and who has a purpose for everything actually is going to achieve those purposes through the nation of Israel that he brings into being through the Exodus. He brings these people out of Egypt and makes them into his people. When you get to the exile, you find that this people who had been brought out of Egypt and be made into God's people, this nation Israel, actually fails, and they fall under God's judgment in the exile, and you wonder, how on earth is the God who created everything and who has purposes, how is he going to accomplish them now? And that's the question that the Old Testament ends on. There's an Old Testament overview in 2 minutes. What do you do for the rest of your time in Old Testament overview? It is one of the most important events in the Old Testament. It's among the top three, the exile. It's not as famous, of course, as the Exodus. There hasn't been a film made by Cecil B. DeMille with Charlton Heston as Moses and all that sort of thing. I don't think anyone's made a film of the exile. It's a rather pathetic story, really. It's tragic. And there's not much of a story to tell, I suppose. Although modern films is the sort of story you would make a film of, I suppose. But the story of the exile, as it comes towards the end of the Old Testament period, really is very important for understanding the Bible as a whole. What has happened really is that the nation of Israel did just what mankind did. When God made mankind, Adam and Eve in the beginning, remember? Placed them in the garden, a place where they could be his people and they could know what God was, they could know God and they could live for God and they could enjoy the world that God had made. The people in the garden decided to disobey God, and so they had to be driven out of the garden. The nation of Israel that God made, he put them in the land that he gave them, and there they could live in obedience to him and under his rule and care. But in fact, the nation of Israel decided to disobey God and to forsake God, and God's judgment fell on them, and they had to be kicked out of the land. So the question the Old Testament ends with is, how is God going to do it? Well, in the Old Testament overview course, or the Bible overview course, you'll find out. But the book of Daniel is set in the exile. The issue that the book really deals with, and now I'm thinking about the message, and I'll explain that diagram in a moment. The issue that the book really deals with is, if Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king of Babylon, could come and destroy Jerusalem and beat Jehoiakim, the king that was really the king over God's people in Jerusalem, then who rules really? That's the question the book of Daniel's about. Who rules really in the world, if that kind of thing can happen? And the message of the book of Daniel is that despite every appearance to the contrary, everything that you might look at and draw the opposite conclusion from, every terrifying appearance to the contrary, despite it all, God rules really. And I've drawn up this sort of diagram of what I think is the message of the book of Daniel, and I'll show you how it works in a minute. You see, what it's about is who is wise when this sort of thing happens, the sort of thing that happened in the exile. And Daniel and his friends in this book are presented to us as great examples of wisdom. From chapter 1, we're told how wise they are. But their wisdom consists in not working out the clever thing to do so that they won't get into trouble or they'll become prosperous or something like that. But they are wise because they see the kingdom of God. They see the kingship of God, if you like. They see that God really does rule. And their... when they see the kingdom of God, they recognise that God really does rule. Sorry, folks, is that any... you can just... somebody's got to miss out here. When they see that God really does rule, then that leads to faith in God. You see that wisdom. If they're wise enough, and I'll move over to the other side in a minute. If they're wise enough, they see that God really does rule, so they trust God. And when they trust God, you read the stories in the first half of the book, you'll see they are unimpressed by human kingdoms and unafraid of human kingdoms. And when you're unimpressed and unafraid by human kingdoms, that is human powers, human ways, you obey the word of God. Now the stories in chapters 1 to 6 really take you through that. It's in chapter 1 that you see that they trust in God's ways. In chapter 1 what happens, these blokes find themselves in Babylon. And the Babylonian king promises them a great career and a job in the government for life, a secure job in the government and in Babylon. I guess you couldn't get much better than that. But it involved some compromise. And Daniel and his friends refuse to compromise. They trust in God's ways, which shows that they're unimpressed by human kingdoms. They're unimpressed by the ways of human society and the promises of the world. They trust in God and they'll live God's way. We talked a little bit about that earlier on today. Then as you get into the story in chapters 3 and 6, they're the stories, the well-known stories of the lion's den and the fiery furnace, you remember? The king in each of those instances requires them in some way to disobey God under great threat. If they don't, they'll be thrown into the den of lions or into the fiery furnace, but they are unafraid of human kingdoms when they have faith in God. And they have faith in God because they see that God rules really. They're wise, you see. Doesn't appear very wise when the king who rules the world, Nebuchadnezzar was the king who ruled the world, he was the most powerful man in the world at the time, and he says, bow down and worship my image, or you go into the den of lions. You don't really say, well, what you really say is it would be wise to do so, don't you think? That would be wise, really. But Daniel and his friends in those two stories in chapters 3 and 6 do the stupid thing, which really is the wise thing. The thing that appears stupid is to defy the king who is the most powerful figure in this world. But what is really wise is to see that God rules really. God is the king. And so they are obedient to his word and not obedient to the word of the king when it required that sort of compromise. So that's the sort of message of this book, particularly when you've read through the first six chapters. And the book of Daniel is like a number of books in the Bible where the first part is fairly straightforward going, and you can read through the first six chapters of Daniel and it's not too bad. In fact, it's quite interesting, those stories up to that point, but you get to chapter 7 and you go, ugh. And you get to chapter 8 and you do it twice. It really is very hard stuff. The structure of the book, therefore, it falls into two halves. Chapters 1 to 6 and chapters 7 to 12 are quite different, aren't they, if you've tried to read them. Chapters 1 to 6 are the stories about Daniel and his friends. Those fairly straightforward stories, but with a fairly important message. Chapters 7 through to 12 tell us about, well, it's Daniel himself who speaks to us in those chapters, and he tells us about various visions that he had and dreams that he had that God gave him and God interpreted for him. and the two stand side by side. In actual fact, one interprets the other. If you want to know what the dreams and the vision's about, read the stories. If you want to know really what the story's about, you read about the dreams and the visions. And they stand side by side like that, and I'll hope that we'll see how that works in just a couple of minutes. The style of the book, the only other thing I want to say about the book in general before we look at chapter 8, the style of the book, well, it's this, it's one of those books, there's one in the New Testament that's like it. This is the book of Revelation. There's a few other parts of the Bible that are like these chapters in Daniel, these latter chapters. They're really quite hard to read when you get Bible writers telling you about these extraordinary visions they had. And they're usually visions of animals, and strange numbers are used, and it's all very... the word that's used to describe it is apocalyptic as a style of literature. But one of the only important thing I'd like to say about it is when you read it, don't get bogged down by trying to understand every detail and give a meaning to every detail. Try and read whole slabs of it and stand back and see the whole picture. Because usually what's happening is the whole picture has a meaning. The whole picture is saying something. And you don't worry about every little detail in the picture. Right? It's a bit like some great painting. If you stand up close to it, you really can't see what it's all about. But you step back and you know, it's a great big size of a wall. You've got to really stand back quite a way to understand and see how the whole picture fits together. Well, you try and read through these chapters, and sometimes you read them aloud is helpful. Sometimes you read them through several times and just try and imagine what's being said and what the picture was like. And very often, of course, you'll be given some hints as to what the meaning is within the chapter. Well, let's have a look at Daniel chapter 8. This is the second of Daniel's visions. He has one in chapter 7. This is one in chapter 8. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, did you notice, it exhausts him, sends him to bed for several days, and he's appalled by it, and he cannot understand it. That's verse 27, so we're all in good company. It's a rather more detailed vision than chapter 7, if you've read about it. Chapter 7 is a bit better known to Bible readers, because that's got particular relevance for the New Testament, with the vision of the one like the Son of Man. But chapter 8... let's look at it and see if we can get some wisdom from it. First 12 verses describe the vision. I won't read through all the verses, I'll pick up a couple of points in it, but try and picture it as I try to describe what Daniel saw. He's in Susa, which is the capital of Persia. He is in his vision in the fortress of the royal city of the great nation that will eventually supersede Babylon. Remember, Babylon beat the destroyed Jerusalem. Well, Persia's the nation that's going to overthrow Babylon in due course. And what he sees in this vision is a ram standing on the bank of the canal in verse 3. And it has two great horns. And then this great horned ram starts charging this way and that, up and down. And the powerful beast tramples everything in its path. Verse 4, in the middle of verse 4, no animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Well, Daniel looks at this and thinks about it and reflecting on it, and suddenly on the horizon there is a ball of dust appears, and with incredible speed a goat virtually flies onto the scene, and this extraordinary animal has between its eyes a single great big horn, and with unbelievable ferocity the great goat charges at the ram, and they collide. The ram's two horns are smashed and the ram is knocked to the ground. And the goat tramples it to death. Verse 7. And none, this is the end of that verse, and none could rescue the ram from his power. Well, now the goat, having won that great victory, stands up to full height, a magnificent, rippling, powerful figure. But suddenly, for no apparent reason, the great horn snaps and four other horns grow in its place. This is really interesting, isn't it? Now, at this point, the vision becomes quite bizarre. I mean, even more bizarre. Out of one of those four horns grows a little horn, But little as it is, it becomes very powerful and does a lot of damage. Pick it up at verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power towards the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heaven, the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Well, what do you make of that? Some dream, isn't it? The great thing is, here's the good news, we know what this vision was of because we're told quite clearly and explicitly later in the chapter. You will have picked that up if you read it through. It really is a symbolic vision, a sort of dream-like vision of the course of history over the next 4 or 5 centuries or so after the time of Daniel. The ram with its two horns represented the kings of Media and Persia, we're told in verse 20, who actually came and overthrew the Babylonian Empire in the 4th century BC. And there was a hint, really, that this would take place, because remember it was in Susa in Persia that Daniel was in this vision anyway. The ferocious goat that came on to the scene is Greece. And that single great horn apparently represents Greece's greatest king, Alexander the Great. He's not named here, but if you know the course of history that actually took place, then it's quite clear, I think, that Alexander is the one who is represented there. He's one who would take the world by storm, and in fact he crushed Persia in 331 BC. It's no accident, really, that history looks back on Alexander and calls him Alexander the Great. He was an extraordinarily powerful man. There have never been many like him. But at the height of his power, in 323 BC, these dates or anything like this aren't in the text here, but in 323 BC, the great empire of Alexander came to an end when he suddenly died, and his empire was actually divided into four horns, with one of Alexander's generals ruling over each division, and all that's hinted at in verse 8. What about the little horn that grew in power? Well, again, it's fairly clear who it represents. As history unfolded, it was in 175 BC that one of the divisions of Alexander's original empire, one of those four divisions, was taken over by a king named Antiochus. And this was about the second century, this was in the second century BC. And for Jews in the 2nd century BC, Antiochus was Adolf Hitler. He was a power-hungry madman. He schemed and he cheated his way to power. He threw his weight around in all directions. And at about 170 BC, he gained power in Palestine, which the Jews then, as now, of course, regarded as their national home. And he set about to destroy everything Jewish. He forbade them to have any sacrifices. He abolished their Sabbath. He slaughtered those who defied him. He assassinated the high priest. He had all the scriptures that he could gather together burnt. And the vision that I just read to you in verses 9 to 12 is a fairly clear representation, when you know the story, of what happened in Antiochus's reign, even though it's difficult to find an interpretation for each little detail. Now, with that quick sketch in mind, try and put yourself in Daniel's shoes. What's happened is he's been given a vision of history for the next 400 or 500 years. If he has any idea what it's about, and he does by the end of the chapter, of course, because he's told, how do you think he feels? It's rather depressing, don't you think, to be told that this is what it's going to be like for the next 400 or 500 years? I mean, how would you respond to the news that the pagan power structures of the world and the pagan power struggles of the world are going to become more and more violent and more oppressive and more against the people of God over the next 400 or 500 years. How would you respond to the news that the Antiochuses of this world are actually going to succeed and prosper? There's going to be another Hitler. And he's going to succeed this time. I mean, how would you respond? I'm not saying there will be. I'm just saying, how would you respond to news like that? How would you respond to news that the fall of communism that we've just witnessed in recent times is really only going to see the emergence of another evil and godless force in world history that is actually going to be more oppressive? The new day that we all hoped has dawned will actually turn out to be a dark and stormy and violent time, as oppressive as anything in the past. Now, I'm not making predictions, I'm not saying this is what's going to happen, but how would you react if you were shown that that's what the next few centuries hold? It seems to me that we, by and large, tend to be optimists about history, which is probably a fairly good thing, as long as we recognise that our optimism hasn't got any great basis. It's good to think the best and to live for the best and work for the best, and I'm not in any means turning, because our pessimism mightn't have any great basis either. But it could be like that. The world could be getting worse and worse and worse. I'm not saying it is. I don't think we've got any indication from the Bible whether it is or whether it isn't. We Christians in particular have a tendency to be a little bit romantic about things and to say, well, and to sort of imagine that within a decade or so, or, you know, within our own lifetime, we're pretty sure that things are going to turn around and that Christians are going to be powerful and influential in the world again, and we're going to shape our society or influence our society in some way, and it may be. But it might not be too. It's perfectly possible that over the next little while and next long while, it may be for the next few centuries, that Christians are going to find themselves a tiny minority in society. Smaller and smaller, it is possible. Quite possible. Now, if God showed you that it would be like that, as God showed Daniel that it was going to be like that for him in the next few centuries, how'd you feel about it? How'd you respond to the news that that's what the world is like? And that's the way it's going. Well, listen to this response in verse 13. It's not Daniel's response, this one, but it's someone he sees there called a holy one. I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot? How long? Here's a right response to history when we see what it's really like. When we stop being mere optimists and notice that really there are some fairly nasty things in world history, and we are realist enough to recognise that the world as a whole and those who hold power in the world by and large really are opposed to God and his purposes. They might be respectable enough at the moment, but do you really think, be careful here, foreigner on foreign soil, especially now that we've won the rugby, we call it football. But do you really think that your government is a promoter of Christian values? Do you really think that if the government, and I'm not talking about every politician, of course, but I'm talking about the government as a whole, the power structures as a whole, but do you really think that if the government of this country really knew what Christianity was on about, that it would support you for one inch? I think it would, you know. I think if the Christians of this country, if the church people of this country grasped what Christianity was really about and began to get serious about it, you might well find that this would be a country in which Christians were persecuted in one way or another. I suspect it would be a while before British people would be sending people to jail or anything as crass as that, but there would be ways of persecution, I suspect. We tend to be that sort of optimist who says, well, things are going to be better next year, and we keep looking for that golden age that's going to be there. We pin our hopes on some promise or other that we imagine. We think that things will be better for our children than they were for us, But there's absolutely no promise of that. And when we see the world as it is, and we see that the power in this world is by and large in the hands of people who really don't care about God and his purposes, not really, we cry out, how long is it going to be like that? How long is defiance of God and opposition to God's people going to go on? How long before evil is overthrown? And of course, if it's like that here, you know that we're in one of the best corners in the world. You and I, in our two corners in the world. They really are. I mean, if you look at the world as a whole, and you look at other places in the world, of course, we're just living in absolute luxury, and I'm talking about as Christians, and also, of course, about our physical condition. And you say, how long? Well, listen to the answer that he gets when he asks that question. Verse 14, he said to me, it'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, you got that? That help? Well, it does, actually, if you grasp one thing about understanding this unusual kind of literature. In visions and things like this that you find in the Bible, almost everything is symbolic, not literal. And that goes for numbers as well. I mean, obviously it goes for the animals. The goat doesn't represent a literal animal of any kind. It represents a nation. It goes for the numbers too. The numbers aren't literal in any sense, and it's also not in the sense that you work out a code of some kind and you can calculate something or other from the numbers that are there. And I'm not sure that I fully understand why 2,300 is there, but my approach to the Bible is work out what you can understand, and that's usually enough to keep going with for a while. What I can work out from verse 14 is that it's saying not forever. The time will come, and I don't think it's telling us when that will be, but the time will come when the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. What on earth does that mean? Well, a sanctuary is a place where people meet with God. In the Old Testament times, it was the temple. The temple was the sanctuary. A place where people meet with God. And Antiochus destroyed and desecrated the temple by putting pagan idols in it. That's what he did in the 2nd century BC. And by killing Jews who worshipped there. Reconsecrated means it'll be made holy again. Now, look out on the way the world is going and how the worship of God is actually despised by those who are powerful in the world, and you cry out, how long, O Lord? And the answer comes back, not forever. God will re-establish the place where people can meet him. Where will that be? When will it be? Has it happened yet? Is there a place where people can meet with God that's been re-established yet? You know the answer to that question? Don't give it yet. You know the answer to that question? One of the things that, I don't know whether you won't get this sort of thing at St. Helens, I'm sure. But in some churches, and you may have been in some churches, where they take a part of the building and they call it the sanctuary. Know that? Familiar with that vocabulary? Part of the building? It's terribly misleading. It's terribly, terribly, terribly misleading. It's actually wrong. It's a lie to call a part of a building a sanctuary. If you know what the meaning of the word is, that is. Do you meet God? Do you come into God's presence in some sense by being in that pit of the building, that bit of the building up the front called the sanctuary? One of the really funny things, it's not funny actually, it's a terrible thing that we've done in our thinking about church buildings, or some Christians have done in their thinking about church buildings, is they think of part of the building as the sanctuary, which means that's where you can meet with God, and then they say no one can go in there. And they actually keep people out of it. Now, if I had a part of a building that was really a sanctuary, that's where I'd put the whole congregation. I'd squeeze them in there. Because if that's where you can meet God, then that's where we've got to put everybody. Isn't that right? Well, that's certainly not what's meant here. Of course, the sanctuary isn't a part of a building. So where is the sanctuary? Is there a sanctuary that God has provided and re-established? Is there somewhere that people can meet with God? Has God done what he promised here in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14? Well, here's a hint. The message of Jesus can be summed up in three words. Come to me. Jesus himself is, as the New Testament puts it, the new temple that God has provided for us. You come to Jesus, you'll meet God. Daniel chapter 8 verse 14 is actually a promise about Jesus. It takes a bit of thinking about to realise that, but that's what it is. Well, in verse 15, come to our last bit, we find that Daniel doesn't understand what he's seen. He wants to understand it, and he sees what turns out to be an angel by the name of Gabriel, and Gabriel approaches him in verse 17, and as he approaches, he's approached by Gabriel, he is a little nervous. Actually, he's scared out of his brains. He falls to the ground, terrified. The angel speaks, and when the angel speaks, he keeps using the word end. Look at verse 17. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. And verse 19, he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later, what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. He's saying, you see, there's going to be an end. Now, once again, I'm not sure that I can understand everything in those verses, but I understand this much. There is going to be an end, he says, to Babylon. There is going to be an end to Persia. There's going to be an end to Antiochus. There is going to be an end to Alexander. And the next few verses sketch out that course of history over the next few centuries. We don't have to go through that again. And verse 26 tells us that the vision is true. It concerns the distant future from Daniel's perspective, but it's true. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given to you is true. Seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. Now let's see if we're taking this at all seriously. Do you believe that there is going to be an end? Now, it's difficult to imagine, isn't it? You trying to turn that tape over? No? Not yet? I don't know what time I started, so I've got no idea how we're going. It's difficult to imagine the idea of there being an end. Because, of course, if history is going to come to an end, if Antiochus is going to come to an end, and all those ones of history are going to... Well, I'm going to come to an end. Your life and mine are going to come to an end. Now that's actually a devastating piece of information. It's so devastating that almost everyone refuses to take this piece of information seriously. People find it hard to take just the information that they are going to die seriously. But this is more than that. It's as though you learn that someone... I'm just trying to work out how we can even grasp the enormity of it. But if you could try and imagine that someone in the ex-Soviet Union had got hold of the button. I don't know where it is these days. Anyone found out where the little box is? But it's floating around. I don't know whether it's been found yet or anyone knows whether it's under control. But somebody got hold of it and announced that they were actually going to press the button. And I don't know what happens when you press the button, but I believe it's pretty bad. But suppose you knew that when the button was pressed, everything was going to go up in smoke. The whole world was going to be destroyed. And you actually heard on the news tonight that that was going to happen in the next hour. I'm just trying to work out how can we grasp the enormity of the news that it's all going to come to an end. The whole of human history is going to come to an end. There'll be a day when none of the things that human beings have built over the centuries and centuries are going to survive. None of civilization, nothing of human achievement will remain. It's all going to come to an end. I mean, look how devastating it was when one wing of Windsor Castle got singed the other day. Now, we're talking about the end of everything, just a few Rembrandts, that was all. And then you think about yourself and our own, you know, just your own little personal world. All your study and all your achievements and all your plans, you yourself, come to an end. It's hard to take that seriously, isn't it? I was fascinated years ago to read an account of the lives of that group of men with Armstrong who first stood on the moon in 1960, whatever it was. What was it? 66, thank you. 69, thank you. I think it was 69, not 66. There you are, close enough. Who cares? But each one of them, you might have heard the story, each one of them really was not able to return to ordinary, normal life. In one way or another, each one of them was just, life was very, very hard to cope with when they came back. One or two of them actually became Christians. It had that effect on them, that's how it worked out. But every one of them was changed enormously as a person, just to come back to earth. And it's interesting to try and reflect, why was it like that? And this interview with one of them, I can't remember which one, just asked to describe, why was it that the whole experience was so shaking, shattering? And he said that for him, it was standing on the surface of the moon and looking back at the earth, a little circle in the sky, and being able to hold up the palm of his hand and realise that behind the palm of his hand was everything. The whole of human history was there. The whole of human achievements, all of culture and the whole population of the world was just so tiny. And he blotted it out with his hand. Now, in a sense, he couldn't come back to earth and things could never look the same again. He'd seen something in that experience, that moment, that never, life could never be the same again. And I think something like that was the same for each of them. Now, what I'm suggesting to you, when you hear the message of the Bible, it's a little bit like that. Perhaps it's a lot like that. When you realise that the Bible is saying, look, it is all going to come to an end. Now, not many people really believe that. Now, lots of people go around telling you how dangerous, what a pretty precarious situation the world is in, but I think most people live on with the hope, well, we'll pull things together and we'll cope with the ecological crisis that we're going through. It's very serious at the moment, but I'm sure that the human beings and their resources will pull together. We might go through some terrible, terrible times, the damage that we've done to this planet, but we'll come out the other end. I'm not sure that anyone is, I think a few people might be, for various reasons, not just because they've heard the Bible, but a few people might be taking seriously the fact that everything's going to come to an end. They might see it that way. But the Bible announces it all is going to come to an end. And not just because it's all going to wind down and all because human beings have mucked up the world, but it's going to come to an end because God is going to bring it to an end. There is going to be an end to it all. All of it. Now, I don't believe you can go back when you've heard that and when you realise it's true and that it's what God has said. I don't think you can go back and live in this world just as though you hadn't seen it. I think it makes an enormous difference. Well, Daniel's vision brings him a message like that, and this is the kind of effect that it had on him. Verse 27. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Made him sick, actually. I got up then and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. He could hardly take it in. Now, I wonder how you react to the vision that Daniel had. How do you react? Try and allow the word of God here to open your eyes. Because you see, when you realise who rules really, it's actually devastating news. You see, Jesus is Lord on the M1, as much as he is here. He is Lord, he really is the one who rules in the office, and even in the world brought to us by BBC One, 2, and even ITV. But actually, that's devastating news, because it really means that all of our schemes and our plans and our ambitions and our achievements and our cleverness, all that is going to come to an end. The only plans and purposes that are going to survive forever are his. Ours aren't. They're going to come to an end. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about the rich fool? He's the man who spent his life building up his assets, and he lived for the comfort and enjoyment that the wealth could bring him. And he moved into his retirement, well, semi-retirement, enjoying it all. But in the middle of it all, God said, "You fool." Not a very nice thing to hear, especially from God. "You fool." This very night your life will be demanded from you. Who's going to get what you've prepared for yourself? And then Jesus said, that's how it is with anyone who stores up things for themselves but are not rich towards God. See, the key to life, we learn in Daniel chapter 8 and in the book of Daniel as a whole, and the key to not being judged by God a fool and not one day hearing those terrible words, God saying, you fool, the key to life, the two realities we need to, the key to life and the key to escaping that judgment are the two realities we see in Daniel's vision, the end and the sanctuary. There is one thing in this world that will not come to an end, and that's the kingdom of God. It's the thing that Jesus is doing and building. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us that opens our eyes to the reality of this world. There are those who've actually drawn the conclusion, the correct conclusion up to a point, that the world cannot go on forever from what they notice in this world, but you have told us much more than that. You have told us that everything will come to an end because you'll bring it to an end. We pray that you'll help us to be willing to hear your word to us, to see that reality and to have our lives changed by it. And we thank you, Lord, for the sanctuary of Jesus. We thank you that when we come to him, then and there we are safe forever. Help us, God and Father, to be wise people. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, do you want to ask any questions about Daniel? Yeah. Can I say, there's the understatement of the night. Thank you. Go on.
The vision concerns the time of the end, and then seems to say, explain sort of like the next 500 years. So it seems like we're looking at the next 500 years at one moment, and then suddenly we're looking at the vision of the evenings and mornings as being at the end.
Yeah. Yeah, and I take it that he's saying that in verse 14, when he hears the answer about for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated, then he's talking about the really the end of history. Now, you're quite right, it is confusing. There are a number of visions in Daniel that are along these lines, and I suppose as you look at each one of them, they start to help you get a feel for how each of them works. The first one is back in chapter 2. When Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a statue made of four different metals. Do you remember that one? And the four different metals represent four kingdoms. And again, it's a bit of a picture of the history in the future. They're one kingdom after another. But the point of the image is that all that is going to come to an end. Now, I don't think myself that any of these visions are meant to be translated by you laying it out on history and calculating, as some people do with Old Testament prophecy, calculating when the end will be. Particularly because of that first vision in chapter 2, where what happens is it's not as though you go through the four different metals and then you come to the end, which sort of just follows the last metal, but you go through the four different metals and then the end comes and it smashes the lot. As though the end is not just the thing that ends that it comes chronologically after the last thing, but the end, when it comes, wipes it all away. So I don't think it's a chronological sequence that you're seeing in these visions, and then you get the end so that you can sort of somehow locate where it'll be chronologically. But it's a picture of what history is like, and then the message that it's all going to end. That's how I think it's working. But I agree, it is a bit confusing. But I'm really pleased that it was confusing for Daniel too, because I don't feel inadequate then. See, it's confusing. But the way to see through it is to say, well, what can I understand? And I'll work on that. I won't keep working and seeing if I can understand more, but what I can understand is quite enough to work with for a while. Are there any other questions, comments? Yeah. Because it really means human, son of man. Son of man means human being. And in chapter 7, the one like a son of man is a human being as opposed, in contrast to the beasts. Chapter 7 is a vision of four different beasts, and then a human being comes along. Lots of human beings are called son of man in the Bible. Ezekiel is called son of man over and over and over again by God. God says son of man, which means you, human being. Now, when Jesus comes along, he is a human being. He's not only a human being, but he's a human being. So the title, the little phrase, son of man, isn't something that will just apply to Jesus. And when it is applied to Jesus, one of the things it underlines is that he is a human being. Very special human being, but he is a human being. Anything else? I think that might do us. Thanks, Andy. It has warmed up in here after. You're quite right.